Well, what an incredible delight to be here today. Thank you so much for the invitation, Brother Chris. And I love these senior adult revivals. This is my people group. And I am delighted to be here. I have loved the music. Dwayne, you've got a song in your heart, and you have sung it well, and I know that you will continue to sing. So praise the Lord for that. And to this Bluegrass Quartet. I came from the hills of Western North Carolina, and we are known for our Southern gospel music, our bluegrass quartets, and our moonshine. And I particularly like the bluegrass music. That was a blessing to me for sure. And I never tasted the moonshine, I promise. Well, I've got some books over here. As editor of the Christian Index, I've been writing for a long time. I've written 5 books. I have 2 of them here. This little book right here is sermons that I preached on the Holy Spirit. And they have illustrations in them, and I hope that it would be a blessing to you. This is $10. This is a compilation of 99 of the editorials that I wrote over a period of 15 and a half years. Now, this book is not for everybody. It's only for conservative, right-wing, fundamental, politically incorrect people. So if you... I've covered everything in this book from Britney Spears to Mother Teresa. I even have a chapter in here on old-fashioned guilty as charged. And this is 15, but if you get both of them, there's a blue light special for $20 today. So Sheila Gaines has been very helpful to assist me there, and I'll be glad to sign your books if you'd like for me to do so. As the editor of the Christian Index, I started learning stories about journalists, and I heard about this young journalist who graduated from school. His degree, of course, was in journalism, and he got a job in the small town newspaper, but he was not very fulfilled in the job because all he was doing was writing the obituary columns and the social news, and that was getting him absolutely nowhere. He was hoping that he could write a story that would be picked up by the Associated Press. But that was not happening. But one day, the dam above the town burst and flooded the town with water. I mean, the water was up to the awnings of the houses. And he thought this might be his chance to write a story that would make him famous. So he found a boat, got in the boat, began to maneuver around town. It was not long until he saw a woman seated on top of her roof. And he thought he would... get his boat over to her house, climb up on the roof, sit down beside her, which he did. And once he did that, he began to explain to her what he was looking for. And it was not very long after that until the headboard of a bed floated by. And she said, "Now there's your story right there." And he shook his head and he said, no, that's not what I'm looking for." Not long after that, there was a piece of pulpit furniture from the local Baptist church that floated by, and she said, "There you go, that's a story." And he shook his head and he said, no, I don't think that's it either." Not long after that, amazingly, there was a hat that floated by, made a 180-degree turn, floated upstream, made another 180-degree turn, floated downstream, another 180-degree turn, floated upstream. And he said, "Now that's a story." She said, "No, that's not a story. That's my husband, Hayford. He said he's going to cut the grass today, come hell or high water." So that's a journalism story, I guess. But I want to talk to you about something very important this morning. I'm reminded that Bruce Larson, who's a Christian author, lived with his family in California when they were young. He had small children, well, children in age range from 5 to 12. And he decided one Saturday that he was going to get his wife and children in the truck. They had a double-seater truck. The children going to be in the back, he and his wife in the front, put bicycles in the bed of the truck, and they took off to find a wilderness trail where they could have a bike hike. And they found this wilderness trail, looked perfect, never been there before. And they got on their bikes and they started down the trail, and it was not long until they came to a sign that said Naturalist Camp. Bruce was not sure what that meant. He said, "This is great. We're going to bike and see nature." Not long after that, there were six completely nude bikers that met them on the trail, and he was horrified and worried about what his children were going to think and say. And all of a sudden, his five-year-old spoke up and said, "Daddy, did you see that?" And Bruce blushed and said, "Yes, son, I saw that." The little boy said, "They didn't have any helmets on." Sometimes when you're looking for something that's important, you might miss something that's even more important. And I want us to think this morning about the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And I'm going to ask you to turn to two passages of Scripture. And the first one is John chapter 11. The second one is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we're going to try to harmonize these two passages of Scripture. Now, I'm sure you know the story about the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Jesus was a friend of Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. And he often visited in their home. And one day, he was in a distant town, and he received word from Martha that Lazarus was sick. And instead of going immediately to Bethany, which would have been a 3 or 4 day journey, the Bible says that he still remained in the same place for several days. And after several days in the same place, he began to make his way toward Bethany, where Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived. And by the time he got there, Lazarus had been dead 4 days. And we're going to break into the middle of the narrative in John chapter 11 in verse 38. "Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said unto them, Loose him, and let him go." Now, over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And there are three words that we're going to see in this next passage that I want you to remember. You can underline them if you have a pen or a pencil or magic marker or mascara, whatever you have to underline words with, we can do that. We're going to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. "But the natural man," remember the word natural, "but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual," there's the next word, natural, now spiritual. "But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Continue in chapter 3. "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal." There's the third word. "Even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal." Let's remember these words in this order: the natural, the carnal, and the spiritual. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's good to be here today. We're thankful for the sweet fellowship. We're thankful for the inspired and inspiring music that we've heard and that we've sung today. We thank you for this dear pastor and his staff for having the vision to have a senior adult revival. And Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will be present here today to woo us and win us to Christ and to a closer, deeper, more intimate relationship with him. And that when we leave this place, we will not be just moved, but changed by the power of God. For it's in the name of Jesus that we make our prayer. Amen. So far as we know, there were three people that Jesus raised from the dead. First of all, there was the daughter of Jairus. Jairus was a ruler in the synagogue. And he came to Jesus one day and said to Jesus that his daughter was sick. And he urged Jesus to come to his house and minister to his daughter and hopefully raise her from her illness. And Jesus took his time in getting to where the daughter of Jairus was lying in her sick bed. If you'll remember, that was when that he stopped to heal the woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years. We don't know who else he ministered to during that period of time, but apparently it took him several hours to get to the house of Jairus, and by the time he got there, the little girl had died. The Bible says that he suffered no man to go into the house save Peter, James, and John, and the mother and the father of the maiden. So they go into the room where the little girl now is dead. I think perhaps she'd been dead for maybe an hour, perhaps less. I can conceive that the blush of life was still on her cheeks, but the Bible specifically tells us that she was dead. And Jesus spoke to her, and all of a sudden, she gasped for breath, she opened her eyes, and she sat up to the absolute astonishment of everyone in the room. On another occasion, Jesus was going into the village of Nain. And as he and his disciples were coming into the city, they met a funeral procession that was going out of the city. It so happened that the only son of a widow in the village of Nain had died. In Israel, when people died in those days, they liked to bury them the same day if they could, because they didn't have sophisticated means of embalming like they did, for example, in Egypt. And so we can assume that perhaps this young man died during the night or early that morning, and they'd already conducted his funeral, and they were going to bury him in the cemetery. And so the procession of deity coming into the city meets the procession of death going out of the city, and you know that deity and death cannot occupy the same space. And so Jesus touched the coffin of this young man, spoke to him, and he sat up in the coffin to the absolute astonishment of the pallbearers. But in the case of raising Lazarus from the dead, it's not a matter of someone like the little girl of Jairus, who been dead maybe for a half an hour or an hour. It's not like the son of the widow of Nain, who perhaps had been dead for the better part of the day. Lazarus had been dead 4 days. The demons of decay were doing their work. Decomposition had set in. There was a horrible stench that came from the tomb where he was lying on this marble slab, and everyone had been mourning the death of Lazarus for 4 days, and yet Jesus miraculously raised him from the dead. Herbert Lockyer says this is the greatest miracle that Jesus ever performed. But now, as we think about this, I want you to picture dead Lazarus. If you're writing notes, this is point number one, dead Lazarus. And I contend that dead Lazarus represents the natural man. In the Bible, the natural person is lost, unredeemed, unsaved, without Christ. For example, when Paul wrote Timothy, he said, "She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she lives." when he wrote the church at Ephesus, he says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin." Jesus said on one occasion, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and is passed from death unto life." When the father welcomed the prodigal son back from the far country, he reintroduced him to the neighbors and said, "This is my son who was lost and is found. He was dead and he's alive again." So in the Bible, the natural man or woman is the dead man or the dead woman. And the lost, the unredeemed person is identified as being dead. Now, what are the characteristics of someone who is dead? Well, number one, a dead person has no appetite. When Lazarus was alive, I'm sure he had a hearty appetite. He had two sisters. We know that one of them could cook. Mary would come and sit at the feet of Jesus because she was enthralled by his messages and by his ministry, and she would drink in every word that Jesus had to say. Martha, on the other hand, was a servant. She was in the kitchen rattling pots and pans and getting ready for the evening meal. In fact, on one occasion, she went to where Mary and Jesus were, and she said to Jesus, "Would you please ask Mary to help me? I've got a lot of responsibility in the kitchen. We're having dinner tonight." And Jesus said, "Martha, Martha, you're troubled about so many things. Can't you see that Mary has chosen the better part?" And obviously, there's nothing better than sitting at the feet of Jesus, right? But I got to tell you, I like Martha. My wife's name is Martha. I sure do like it when she's in the kitchen stirring up something for supper. And I believe that Lazarus enjoyed smelling the aroma that came from her kitchen. He was interested in what was on the dinner menu. He loved putting his feet under her table. But once he died, he had absolutely no appetite whatsoever. I don't know whether you've noticed or not, but the people in this world don't have much of an appetite for spiritual things. Lost people are not beating down the doors of churches to get in to hear the gospel. Lost people, for the most part, wouldn't think of reading their Bible. Lost people probably don't pray unless they're in a real difficult situation. I mean, lost people just don't hunger and thirst for the things of God. And, Pastor, do you know what I've discovered? I discovered that there are a lot of people who come to church not because they're hungry for God. They come because maybe it's good for their reputation, or maybe it helps them in their business, or maybe they just enjoy the social activities of the church, or they come because they like to build up a good reputation. Not everyone who comes to church really has a hunger and a thirst for the things of God. And you know, they probably don't read the Bible. Someone said, "These hath God married, and no man shall part, dust on the Bible and death in the heart." Would to God that all of the people who are members of churches would be able to say with David, "As the heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." But unfortunately, there's so many people who have no appetite for spiritual things, and they're giving evidence of death. Here's another characteristic of death: not only no appetite, but no activity. When Lazarus was alive, I'm sure that he was a very active person. I can conceive that he was perhaps even active physically. He may have been in a Zumba class. He may have been in an aerobics class. He may have been a jogger. But once he died, there was no physical activity coming from that tomb. He was D-E-A-D dead. I mean, he was as dead as a government job at 4 o'clock. He was dead. No activity. Now, not only was he active physically when he was alive, but he was probably active socially. Every time there was a party, every time there was a reception, he was there. He was probably active financially. He knew where to get the best return on his investment. He was probably a subscriber to the Wailing Wall Street Journal. I don't know. But he was active. Once he died, however, rigor mortis had set in. And he couldn't move one muscle or one cell in his body. He was just plain dead. And you know what I've discovered? People in this world aren't investing any activity in spiritual things. In fact, Pastor, I'm told that about 25% of the people in the church do about 90% of the work. That means 75% of the people are doing only about 10% of the work. It's kind of like a football game over at Athens in the fall of the year where you have 94,000 people who are in need of exercise watching 22 people who are in need of rest. It's a good thing when all the people in the church roll up their sleeves and go to work. I had a man in my church at Eastside Baptist in Marietta, my last pastorate, who had tickets to the Hawks, the Thrashers when the hockey team was in town, and the Falcons and the Braves. Season tickets to all four professional teams. He coached his son in Little League Baseball. He was a member, I know, of at least two civic clubs. But you know what? I could not get him to lift one finger to do a blessed thing in the life of the church. He had no appetite for the sort of activity that is spiritual. And I believe that if you are a Christian and you love the Lord Jesus Christ, that love will express itself in service. We were not saved to sit and soak and sour, but to serve. And so if you're not active in some kind of spiritual ministry or activity, that's a sign of death. Here's another sign of death. Not only no activity, no awareness. When Lazarus was alive, I'm sure that he was aware of what was happening in Bethany. He was up to date on current events. He knew who died, and he knew who got married, and he knew who had babies, and he was aware of things happening around him. But once he died, he had absolutely no awareness of anything that was going on anywhere, so far as we know. And you know, I've discovered that there are many people in this world who have no awareness of spiritual realities. In fact, we read that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 where it says, "The natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned." Lost people don't understand things because it's the Holy Spirit who is our teacher and who is the one who illuminates God's truth in our hearts. Maybe we're a lot like the Capernaumites. You know, the Bible says in Matthew 4:13 that Jesus, leaving Nazareth, came and dwelt in Capernaum. It was in Capernaum that he did many of his mighty works. It was there that he healed Peter's mother-in-law and the centurion's servant and the nobleman's son and the paralytic. And he gave his great discourse on the bread of life. And that's where he called several of his disciples. That's where he fed the multitudes. But you know what? They didn't kick him out of the city in Capernaum like they did in Nazareth. They didn't crucify him like they did in Jerusalem. They just kind of gave him the cold shoulder. They didn't seem to understand who he was. They didn't know about his mission or his ministry or perhaps even that he was the Son of God. And I know there are people sometimes who come to church. The invitation is given, and they're more interested in getting the front of the line in the cafeteria than they are praying for the most important part of the whole service, and that is when people have an opportunity to respond to the love and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're just not aware of spiritual realities, and so often the pastor's sermon, though simple and profound at the same time, goes over them like water on a duck's back because they have no awareness of spiritual realities. They're not on the same wavelength intellectually or spiritually. So what are the characteristics of a dead man? Well, a dead man is characterized by no appetite, no activity, and also no awareness. So what does a dead man need? That's the supreme question. First of all, let me tell you what he does not need. A dead man does not need an education. Now, here's Lazarus over here. Brother Duane, I'm going to say this is the tomb right here. And we'll consecrate it after the service and rededicate it. But here's the tomb. There's Lazarus lying on the marble slab. And we're going to get a doctor to educate Lazarus so he can understand all about physiology and anatomy, and that should give him a proper education so that he can come back to life. And so the doctor says, now here are the functions of the endocrine system and the digestive system and the muscular system and the skeletal system and the cardiovascular system and the pulmonary system, and goes on and on describing the function of the lungs and the kidneys and the spleen and the liver and all the rest of it. Is that going to help someone who is dead? No. If you educate a sinner, all you make out of him is a clever devil. So an education is not what a dead person needs. Somebody says, well, what he needs is a different environment. Let's get him out of the cemetery. You don't expect anybody to be anything but dead if they're lying in the cemetery. Let's get him out of the cemetery. Let's get him to a sports bar, you know, where they have all these video screens televising football games, and they have video games, and they have food and drink and music and crisp conversation, and there's noise and activity. Get him out of the cemetery and into a place like that. Is that going to change things for him? No. Somebody says, well, if the issue is not an education, if the issue is not an environment, maybe the issue is an example. He just needs an example of life. Did any of you ever watch Walker, Texas Ranger on television? I watch those old programs. The new programs are not for me. The programs that I watch advertise walk-in tubs, reverse mortgages, and Medicare and Medicaid promises. So I watched Walker, Texas Ranger. He's the 6-time world martial arts champion. So we take Chuck Norris in there, and he begins to do some curls with barbells, and he does some presses, and he does some push-ups and jumping jacks, and he says, now there is an example of real life. Is that going to help somebody who's dead? No. Somebody else says, well, if the issue is not education, if it's not environment, if it's not an example, the issue perhaps then is encouragement. He just needs encouragement. So we get the cheerleaders from Bethany High School, and they'll go with their little short skirts and their pom-poms, and they say, all right now, Lazarus, 2 bits, 4 bits, 6 bits a dollar. Come on, Lazarus, stand up and holler. Is that going to work? No. The issue is not encouragement either. There's just one thing that Lazarus needs, and that is life. And over here is Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the embodiment of life. In this same chapter, he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. In John 10:10, Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. In 1 John 5, the Bible says, and this is the record that God has given unto us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. And whosoever has the Son has life. Whosoever has not the Son has not life. So here is a scene full of all kinds of dramatic possibilities. Scores of people, no doubt, are in the cemetery watching Jesus Christ, because he always had a following. And Jesus looks at the dark entrance to that tomb and he says, Lazarus, come forth. I believe if he had not specified Lazarus, every dead person in that cemetery would have come bursting forth out of the grave, because he had that kind of authority. All of a sudden, every eye is riveted upon the dark entrance of that tomb, and all of a sudden they see a white form emerge. They are amazed, they're astounded. But Lazarus comes out of the tomb looking like this. Or maybe like this. You see, they took long strands of linen cloth. They bound the legs together, the arms to the side or over the chest like this, put a napkin over the face and bound the face. And so when he came out of the tomb, he looked more like an animated mummy than a human being. But he's not dead. But bound up like he is, he's defeated. Defeated Lazarus represents the carnal man. I've got two definitions for carnality. A carnal person is a Christian, but number one, he is a Christian who has not grown in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, he's still walking about in the swaddling clothes of an infantile faith. What would you say if a young woman in Lizella gave birth to a little baby boy and the boy weighed 7 pounds and 1 ounce? And 6 months later, that same boy still weighed 7 pounds and 1 ounce. And 2 years later, that little boy still weighed 7 pounds and 1 ounce. We would say, horror of horrors, it is not supposed to be that way. And if you've been a Christian for 2, 5, 10, 20, 40, 50 years, you should be giving ample evidence of maturity in your faith. We're to learn how to be filled with the Spirit of God. We're to learn how to put on the whole armor of God. And so Lazarus, bound up as he was, couldn't do any of that. He was totally defeated. So I want to encourage you to grow up to become mature, strong Christians. I'm telling you this, a Christian at 75 years of age, who has been a Christian for 50 years, should be more dynamic than a 25-year-old who's been a Christian for 10 years. Because we've had lots of time to grow, to study God's Word, to memorize His Word, to share our faith, to serve our Lord, to be faithful to the church. Here's another definition of carnality. Not just someone who is walking about in the swaddling clothes of an infantile faith, but a carnal Christian could be a Christian who has just lapsed into a momentary period of sin. I use my words very carefully there. I use the word lapsed. You see, I believe a lost man will leap into sin and love it. A saved person will lapse into a momentary season of sin and loathe it. If you're a Christian and you're engaged in some kind of sin, you're probably miserable. And if you're engaged in a particular sin for a long period of time, you're probably not a Christian. 1 John 3:9 says, "Whosoever is born of God does not continually commit sin, for God's seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, for he is born of God." So if you're in some kind of a sin and you've been there for 6 months, 1 year, 2 years, that's a sign that you may not be a child of God at all. But all of us can lapse into a momentary season of sin. When I was pastor of Colonial Heights Baptist Church in Jackson, Mississippi, we had an interesting experience whereby I lapsed into a momentary season of sin. Our son, we have a daughter, and we have twin sons. Our twin sons are identical. They were very involved in sports, and they were playing basketball, and they were in a playoff game. If they won this game, they would get to play for the county championship. This is in Jackson, a lot of schools involved. They are identical, which means they look so much apart, probably tell them alike, or whatever that goes. John is number 34. Jerry is number 35. And all of you know that if you get 5 fouls called you in a high school basketball game, you're out of the game. It's near the end of the game. John has 4 fouls on him. Jerry has 2 fouls on him. With 2 minutes left in the game, the player on the opposing team steals the ball from one of our players, goes down the court for a layup. He's going up for the layup, and John catches up with him and tries to block the shot, but hits the guy's hand like that. Well, the referee blows the whistle, turns to the scorer's table and says, "That is a foul on number," and John and Jerry have swapped places, and Jerry has his hand up. He says, "That's a foul on number 35. Now, Jerry has 3 fouls. John still has 4 fouls. They're both still in the game. I'm in the stands. I see this. I said, "Yes!" My wife elbows me and says, "You hypocrite. How can you possibly endorse that kind of behavior?" And Dwight, she made me feel about that high. And the Holy Spirit used her to convince me that I was wrong to celebrate deception. And I began to wonder who could have seen me do that. I turned around to look, and everybody was looking at me. Honest Injun, including the chairman of my deacons who had a son playing on the other team. When the game was over, I immediately went to him and I said, "I guess you saw what I did with 2 minutes left in the game." He didn't say anything. He just nodded. I said, "I'm so sorry. I just got up, caught up in the spirit of the moment, and I'm sorry." And you know, the next Sunday morning, I apologized. I told the whole church what had happened. And I apologized to the whole church, because you know what? Somebody could have seen me in that moment and said, "If that's what Colonial Heights Baptist Church teaches, I don't need that." Or they could have said, "If that's what it means to be a Christian, I don't need that." Rick Warren said one time, there are two reasons why lost people do not come to faith in Christ. Reason number one, they've never met a Christian. Reason number two, they have met a Christian. Is it possible that somebody saw me that night and said, "He's the pastor of a church. He celebrated something that was wrong. Do I want to be a part of anything like that?" So it was one of my many moments of carnality. But I was miserable for the rest of the weekend until I had a chance to apologize to the church. And by the way, I apologized to my coach, the coach of my boys' team that night. The only salvation was that the other team won the game. You know, you can't have it both ways. You can't live with one foot in the church and one foot in the world. That's kind of like being a mermaid. You know, a mermaid is too much fish to hug and too much woman to eat. You just can't have it both ways. What is, as Christians, we need to be sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you hear about the little boy who had a mutt for his dog? I mean, it was a Heinz 57 variety dog. It was a curbstone setter. It was certainly not a purebred dog. But he wanted to enter his dog into the county dog show. And somehow he managed to get his dog entered into the show. And the show was to be on a Saturday morning in the city park. And there were all these people there that had their dogs registered by the American Kennel Association. I mean, there was this one Irish setter that was just absolutely beautifully groomed. It was just a marvelous dog. There was this little French poodle that was marvelously manicured. There was this stately Boston Terrier, and they all won the favor of the judges as they passed by. And then this little boy came with his mutt, and one of the judges said, "Wait just a minute, son, what kind of a dog is that?" The little boy said, "Sir, it is a German police dog." And the judges said, "Well, he doesn't look like a German police dog to us." And the little boy said, "Well, that's because he's in the Secret Service." You see, if you're a Christian, you're not supposed to be in the Secret Service. You are to live your life in such a way that everybody knows you're a child of God. Your neighbors, your colleagues at work, your fellow church members, your barber, the lady that checks you out at the grocery store, everybody should know that you belong to Jesus Christ and that you're sold out to Him and you're not going to have anything to do with carnality. And if you lapse into a momentary season of sin, you're going to confess that, keep short accounts with God, and seek the fullness of His Spirit. So here's poor Lazarus, bound up. He can't walk, he can't work, he can't witness. He's just bound up. He's not dead, but he's defeated, representing the carnal man. And so Jesus looks at the situation and says, "Loose him and let him go." The disciples begin to take those long strands of linen cloth and unwind them, and pretty soon he can move his legs. The Bible says we've been raised up to walk in a newness of life. His hands are free. The Bible says, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might." And now he can talk. The Bible says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." Now he is a walking, working, and witnessing believer. He is not dead. He is not defeated. You know what? He's dangerous. He is dangerous. Look in John chapter 12 for just a moment. I want you to see this. In John chapter 12, in verse 9, it says, "Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead." Much people of the Jews. People of the Jewish religion were coming from everywhere, not just to see Jesus. They wanted to see Lazarus, because Lazarus was a trophy of God's grace. They wanted to see this man. He'd been dead 4 days. It'd been publicized in the newspapers. There were thousands of witnesses. They smelled the stench coming from the tomb. But now he's alive. They want to see this. Look in the next verse, verse 10. "But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death." You see, he's dangerous. What are they going to do with this trophy of God's grace? Let's kill him and bury him so he can no longer have an influence. Why? Look in the next verse, verse 11. "Because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus." Now, Lazarus is not dead. He's not defeated. He's dangerous. He represents the spiritual man. The spiritual man. My appeal to you this morning is this. Because I would assume that the vast majority of you, if not all of you, are believers. You're Christians. You know the Lord in your heart. If you don't know the Lord in your heart, that means you're dead and you need to be saved. But if you're Christians, I want to make an appeal to you that you become the spiritual person that God wants you to be. That you become the devil's worst nightmare. That you bring consternation to the camp of the devil and his demons. That you stand so tall for Christ. That you're so much of an outgoing, dynamic, viable Christian that everybody knows it and that they can count on you to be a good representative for Jesus Christ. I'll close with this story. In 1968, I went to my first Southern Baptist Convention, Pastor. It was in Houston, Texas. It was in a huge building called the Music Hall. Covered an entire city block. And the convention started with the pastor's conference on Sunday afternoon. And it went all the way through Thursday night then. And it was Thursday morning, and I woke up on Thursday morning, and we'd been told that Billy Graham was going to be there to preach on Thursday night. And I'd made plans to go back to my church in eastern North Carolina on Thursday afternoon. Billy Graham was my hero. In fact, I have Sirius Radio, and he's on channel 460. I listened to him all the way down here. 3 sermons plus half another sermon. It was wonderful. But I listened to him as a teenager when he was on the Hour of Decision. He was in that Madison Square Garden crusade in 1957 for 16 weeks, and it was broadcast over WBT in Charlotte. And I think I watched every one of those crusade meetings in New York City. He was my hero. I grew up in Western North Carolina. He grew up in Western North Carolina, and I'd never met him personally, but I love to hear him preach on the radio or on television. So I called my wife and I said, "Honey, Billy Graham is preaching tonight. I didn't realize he was preaching tonight when I made my reservations. Would it be okay with you if I stayed another night and heard Billy Graham tonight and came home Friday morning?" She said, "Well, that's fine. I want to encourage you to do that." So I went down to the desk of the hotel and said, "Can I get another night in this hotel?" And the lady there said, "No, I'm sorry. We're full tonight." I said, "Can I get on a waiting list?" She said, "Well, yes. In fact, you'll be the first one on a waiting list, and the chances are pretty good that you'll be able to get a room." So believing that that would come to pass, I called the airline, and I got a plane out for the next morning rather than Thursday afternoon. By the time I'd gotten all that done, it was about 4:30 or 5 o'clock in the afternoon. I checked my bags with the belt in there in case I was not going to be able to stay and didn't have any idea what I'd do if that didn't work out. But anyway, after I got all that arranged, I started to go down to the music hall, which was several blocks away. By the time I got there, it was after 6 o'clock. They had 1,000 young people premiering a new musical called Good News. But when I got to the music hall, there were hundreds of people out, and I discovered that they weren't letting anybody else in the building. They'd reached their limit, and the fire marshal said they couldn't let anybody else come in. But being the creative and genius person that I am, I decided to walk around that building and that surely I could find a door, a window, a hole, something I could get in that building. And I went around twice with no luck whatsoever. I was going around the third time, and as I was beginning that third journey around that city block, I stopped and I said, "Dear God, would you please make it possible for me to get in this building tonight? I want to hear Billy Graham. He's my hero. I'm so grateful for his ministry. I don't care if I have to sit on the floor. I don't care if I have to stand up the whole time. Will you just make it possible for me to get in?" So I walked around the rest of the building. When I got to the back of the building, there were two metal double doors back there. And I'd already tried them twice. And so I went up to those doors to see if they would open for me this time. And I had a sense of hope and faith that I could get in there, but it didn't work. They were still sealed as tight as a drum. And I just stood there dejectedly. It was now about 6:30. Those young people were singing. I could hear them from outside the building. And as I stood there in my forlorn posture, there were several cars that drove up at that back door. In the passenger side of the first car was Billy Graham. And I thought to myself, I'm just going to stand here. At least I'll get an up close and personal look at Billy Graham. And then out of the car came George Beverly Shea and Cliff Barrows and T.W. Wilson and Grady Wilson and Leighton Ford. I mean, the whole Billy Graham team was there. And I stood there and they came to the door. And I said, "How are you, Dr. Graham?" He said, "Hello, young man." Now you see, that was a long time ago. He said, "Hello, young man." And he touched that door, and it just opened up for him. And we all walked in. I think the security people thought I was with the Billy Graham team. I feel like the Billy Graham team must have thought I was with security. We walked down this long corridor, made a turn, down another corridor, up some steps, through a curtain. Next thing I knew, I'm seated on the platform of the Southern Baptist Convention. Some of my friends on the second row are looking at me. But I was scared to death because everybody else had lanyards on that indicated they had free right to be on the platform. I had no such lanyard. So what I did was I found me a chair and I sat down, and as soon as I sat down, I assumed the posture of prayer. I thought nobody would make me leave if I was in prayer. And the other seats filled up. I had no idea who was there. I just continued to pray until those young people finished their presentation of good news. When they finished, Cliff Barrows began to preside over the service. He said, "Now we're going to sing Blessed Assurance," or some hymn, I don't remember what it was. And I turned to my right, and there was no one there. There was a gap. There was an aisle there to the choir loft. I turned to my left. I was seated right next to George Beverly Shea. You know, George Beverly Shea sang with the Billy Graham team for 60 years. He sort of sums up his life story in the song that he made famous, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold." He died just a couple of years ago at 103 years old. He was still singing in his late 90s. I've seen him on the Bill Gaither Homecoming on several occasions, and he was singing beautifully in his 90s. And so when we stood to sing, George Beverly Shea and I shared a little convention songbook. I felt like I was singing a duet with George Beverly Shea. But all the time, I just sensed there was something special about this man. He had an aura of godliness about him. Have you ever been in the presence of anybody that just sort of projected kindness, graciousness, godliness? I felt that about him. It was not long until Cliff Barrows said, "Dr. Graham is going to bring the message in just a few moments, but before he brings the message, I want to present to you America's beloved singer of gospel songs, George Beverly Shea," whereby he turned to me and said, "Brother, you pray for me while I sing." And he went to the platform and he sang a simple hymn. The words go like this: earthly pleasures vainly call me. I would be like Jesus. Nothing worldly shall enthrall me. I would be like Jesus. Be like Jesus in the home. Be like Jesus in the throng. Be like Jesus all day long. I would be like Jesus. When you get to that place, you'll be the spiritual person, the dangerous person that God wants you to be. Let's bow together for prayer. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. I don't know what happened yesterday about the invitation, but somehow I'd like to give you an opportunity to respond. If you just desire to be that spiritual person that you know God wants you to be, if you can get up from where you are, I'm just going to ask you to come here to this altar and we're going to have a prayer together. Husband and wife, you may come together. Widow, widower, if you just feel like God's speaking to your heart, you want to make a solemn resolve to be that spiritual person that God wants you to be, just stand up right now and come. Would you do that? Not dead, you're not defeated, but you want to be that dangerous, spirit-filled Christian. Or you may just want to stand right where you are. You don't have to come forward. Anybody like that? God bless you. God bless you. God bless you, dear. God bless you, sir. Many are standing now. Anybody else? I'm just going to have a special prayer for you before we go. Anybody else? Father in heaven, we know that life is full of choices. We can choose to do good or we can choose to do evil. We can choose to stand for you or we can choose to take the course of least resistance. Father, I thank you for those who are standing right now who want to be the spiritual people that you've called them to be. And I pray that you'd give them the grace and the courage and the faith and determination to be spirit-filled Christians. May they put on the whole armor of God when they awake each day. And may they go forth to conquer for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that we conquer when we pray. We conquer when we trust you, because without faith it's impossible to please you. We conquer when we're faithful in our attendance. We conquer when we share our faith. We conquer when we walk circumspectly in this world. We conquer when we seek to have an intimate relationship to Jesus Christ. And we pray that may be the case, not only with those who are standing, but with others who've heard the message today. Because we know the Bible says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. We've heard the truth today. So help us, dear Father, to respond and live according to your will and way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Be seated. Pastor, I'll turn it back over to you.
That's the first time I've had the privilege to hear you preach in person, and it was an absolute privilege to have you preach today in this pulpit.